Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to see so many visiting with us today. We want to remind you again that we are so happy you chose to be with us this morning, spend this time in worship. Also want to be mindful, we have several I know who are traveling this week and probably more next weekend, so please keep those in your prayers as their way. This morning, I want to talk about pride, and the dangers of pride. I want to begin our discussion by going to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to notice something that Paul has to warn the brethren there, warn Timothy and the other believers about when it comes to this concept of pride or conceit, arrogance, you know, some terms that we'll use that are closely associated with one another. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's warning about some of the dangers that attitude of arrogance or pride can present both to the individual and to the congregation. If you go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2, he says, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers." So first he's talking about, he's in this discussion about the relationship of bond servants and their masters. And he says that basically he's telling them, you cannot use these situations in life as a way to act or behave in a way that would be opposite of Christ. He goes on to say, rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So you get a situation where you have a bond servant. A slave would be another translation. Now, let me say this. Our thoughts in the American context of a slave and that of 1 Timothy chapter 6 are not the same. You're not talking about man-stealers here. Paul will condemn that to Timothy. This is a situation where someone has gotten into debt, and the way to pay it off is to work their debt off. So this is a situation, an agreement that two people get into in order to deal with debt. In this particular situation, he's talking about two Christians, one who owes money and the other who is owed this debt, and how they are to work together. And that's not really the focus of what I'm getting at this morning, but I want to explain that. So he says that they're to serve well and serve remembering that they are both children of God. They're both Christians. He says, teach and urge these things. Now go to verse 3. Now you might imagine how a situation like that might cause issues in a congregation if it's done, if these relationships get out of control or there's some kind of sin that gets involved where one person is abusing the other one or whatever that might be. He says, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, you know, a different message, and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Notice that. Now, he gets this idea of false teachers. Paul has a lot to say about false teachers, especially to Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. Has a lot to say there as well. In both of his epistles, he speaks about false teachers. But notice where that comes from, where this license to change the Word of God comes from. Verse 4. He says, they are puffed up with conceit or arrogance or pride and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So you see what's going on here. This arrogant attitude, the sense of pride that overcomes people at times, can lead them into false teaching, but it also leads them into causing dissension among the brethren, be a deadly cancer for the congregation. Our pride, our arrogance, can do great harm to the work. Now notice he ends verses 6 and 7 this way. You may have read this yourself or heard this in a sermon, but he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. What's his point here? You have no basis for your arrogance. You have no reason to be conceited or prideful about your supposed accomplishments, because they're all gifts of God. What does James tell us? Every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above. And so anytime we allow our pride to become arrogance and conceit, we are in danger. The proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things God hates. That word hate is a very strong term, isn't it? He said he hates. He goes on to even further, in dramatic form, describe God's attitude toward these seven things. He says, and seven things are seven that are an abomination to him. These are things that God cannot stand. What are they? Number one. You notice number one on the list is what? Haughty eyes, or a prideful heart. Conceited attitude, an arrogant individual. That's something God hates. Notice as he ends that series of things, what's the last one? One who sows discord among brothers. Those are things God cannot stand. When we become prideful, when our pride turns to arrogance and conceit, and it begins to harm the church, that's something God cannot stand. So, this morning, I want to explore this idea of the pitfalls of pride. What our pride will accomplish in our life, which are not good. In Proverbs 16:18, this is a pretty common proverb that's spoken a lot, but just be reminded of it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our pride, our conceit will accomplish nothing of God. But it actually endangers us. It endangers the church we worship with and we work with. It puts us at risk of falling into Satan's trap. Pride is a dangerous tool of Satan, and he will use it to cause disruption among God's people and in their lives. So this morning, for just a few minutes, I want to think about the pitfalls of pride. What are the dangers that pride brings into our life? Arrogance, conceit. Number one, we notice that pride is the enemy of humility. The prideful heart, in other words, cannot be a humble heart. A conceited individual will never achieve humility. Just to illustrate this, I want to look at an example in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we read about Herod. He's about the fourth Herod we read about in Scripture. And he's one who met a very disturbing end. In Acts chapter 12, that chapter begins how? It tells us about the martyrdom, the murder of our brother James, and how Herod was instrumental in doing that. You know, Herod, the Herods, were very harmful to the work of God. You remember it was Herod that had John the Immerser, John the Baptist, murdered as well. He will attempt in Acts chapter 12 to do the very same thing to Peter. Peter's arrested. He's put into the inner part of the prison. There he is thought to be well guarded. And what happens? An angel of the Lord comes and frees Peter. How does Herod respond to that? Not very well. He becomes very angry. As you continue reading in Acts 12, he then has the men who are guarding Peter assassinated because of that. When you get to verse 20, there's a very angry man. Anger out of control is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It can do a lot of damage in our lives. Anger combined with conceit is even more dangerous, and it will lead us down a very dark path. If you go there and read verse 20 and following, Acts 12, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre. So now he's angry with the people of Tyre as well. Maybe looking to take it out on Tyre and Sidon. But Tyre and Sidon needed Herod. They needed things from him. And so what do they decide to do? They decide to play upon his arrogance. Now, from my understandings, it is believed that on this occasion, Herod came out in full array. He had on this garment that was, I believe, made of silver, like little silver circles all over it, and said that on that day he came out and the sun just glared off his arraignment. Now, what do the people of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, do? Verse number 22. After verse 21, he delivers a speech. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And you imagine that? That's the cry that continues to ring out. Now, we find out from Paul and Barnabas, the proper way to react when somebody calls you a god. What's their reaction? Just a couple of chapters later, well, they start to tear their clothes. They start saying, "Men, brethren, don't do this. We have a nature like yours. Please, please, don't do that." Well, that's not Herod's reaction. Herod reacts in a very conceited, arrogant way, and he begins to lap up the praise. What's God's response? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory or give God glory, the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod, out of his conceit and pride, could not find humility within himself. When we become so filled with pride and arrogance, it becomes impossible for us to find humility. And Satan will use it against us. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, the text that Roger read for us earlier, I want you to notice what we call the Beatitudes or the blessings of Christ. And all of those blessings, notice as you read those, I won't go back and read them all, but notice how many of them involve this concept of humility. He starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In order to be a child of God, to be able to be in the kingdom of God, one of the very foundational, maybe the foundational principle of a Christian is humility, of finding within ourselves this meekness. He goes on later to say, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That word meek is a synonym of humility. Again, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says humility is the attitude of the Christian. the exact opposite, the antithesis to arrogance and pride. Pride is the enemy of humility. Pride is also the enemy of forgiveness. These two things work against one another. We cannot achieve forgiveness in our life if we refuse to humble ourselves, to give up our pride, our arrogance. I want you to notice another example in 2 Kings 5. Some of you may have read this before, but there you find a man named Naaman. This man is a high-up commander in the Assyrian army. This man is respected by all other soldiers. Even the king of Assyria respects this man greatly. But this man has a problem. He has leprosy. He has leprosy, and as you may know, leprosy during this time period was a death sentence. And I think even today there's no cure for leprosy. This man is in a desperate situation, but he's also a very proud man. He has a proud history. And so there's a Jewish man among, or Jewish servant, sorry, servant girl, among his retinue, one of his wife's servants. And she says, you know what? She so likes this man Naaman that she suggests he should go to the man of God in Israel. And that there's a man there that can tell him how to be cured, a man named Elisha. So he gets permission to go, and he travels to see Elisha. What you find out in 2 Kings 5 is that when he gets there, here's this very prominent Assyrian soldier, this commander, who comes to the home of Elisha. And he comes with his retinue of people, his procession. If you will, they knock on the door. I don't know if they really knocked on the door, but that's how we would do it, right? They go ring the doorbell, the ring alarm, right? You'd have the camera pop up. You'd want to know who's there. Well, that's not what they had, but that's kind of what he does. And now let's just imagine that some very important official came to your home. Do you think maybe that you might go and answer the door? I think I'd try to go answer the door. Some important person came to my home. That's not what Elisha does. Elisha sends out his servant, and he answers his question and tells him what to do. And how does Naaman react? Verse 11 tells us that he was angry. He was angry. How dare this man not come out and have a conversation with me? How does he not come out and give me the proper adoration that I deserve, my station deserves? And he's ready to go back to Assyria. And I'm sure in his mind he thinks, what a wasted trip this was. If he had stayed in that mindset, that man would have died of leprosy. He would have died a leper. However, that's not what he does. This man sets aside his pride and his arrogance after his servants say, hey, you know what? If he'd come out and he had like performed this great thing in front of you and done all this stuff, you would have listened and done that if he'd asked you to do this great thing. But he's asked you to do something really simple. Just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cured. After listening to reason, we'll come back to that in just a minute, but after listening to reason, he finds humility, doesn't he? The text goes on in verse 14 to say that he went to the Jordan River, he dipped himself 7 times, and what happened? His leprosy was cured. His skin was like that of a little child, like a baby's skin. We know how a baby's skin, without the perfections of age and environment that we put our bodies through, there's a big difference, right, between a baby's skin and our skin, especially the older we are. And here is this man who has found a renewed life. Why? By the water? No. It began by humility, by emptying himself of his pride, and then God gave him a cure. pride will prevent us from receiving forgiveness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, what does Peter say? Talking to young people. He says, likewise, you who are younger, 1 Peter 5:5, be subject to your elders. That's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? To subject ourselves to somebody else's authority. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? With humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Can I go before God as a proud, arrogant individual and expect God to forgive me? No. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God will lift us up when we bow ourselves down. Pride is the enemy of forgiveness. Pride is also the enemy of reconciliation. That word, it's a big word, isn't it? But it's a word that involves the idea of being joined back together, of making peace between two people who have been at conflict with one another. You may have somebody in your life right now that you're at conflict with, and you may not see any end to that conflict. Well, how do we achieve resolution with others who we cannot seem to get along with? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 again. Just drop down a little bit beyond the Beatitudes and keep reading. And you get to that section in verses 21 through 24. And Jesus gives us the prescription for reconciliation and its significance to us. Matthew 5:21. What does he say? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Our pride, our conceit that keeps us from finding peace between our brothers and sisters and those in our families, those in our communities, will keep us from our God. I want you to go one chapter over, and I want you to know, see how Jesus brings us home even more in Matthew chapter 6. At the end of what we would call the model prayer, Jesus' example of how to pray, what does he say in verse 14? Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father, your Heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you get that? Did you see the significance of that? Your pride and arrogance about being right in a situation can keep you out of heaven. That's pretty important, isn't it? Our unwillingness to say and to believe and to forgive others will keep us from a right relationship with God. That's why in Matthew 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. James says in James chapter 3, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where we have jealousies, prideful conceits, selfish ambition, There will be disorder in every vile practice. But, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then notice this, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How do we make peace? We humble ourselves, give up our right to be right, and to seek after peace. Our pride will not accomplish reconciliation. It is the enemy of it. Only our humility before God and before man will find peace in our lives. Number four, pride is the enemy of reason. Reason. Isaiah says, come and let us reason together. We can't do that when we have a prideful mind. I want you to notice Daniel chapter 4. We won't read all of this. I have several verses up here. But just as a way of reminder, Babylon has taken captive the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Daniel was among those. They are now under the reign of a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the king of Babylon. And he is seen by people, a mighty man of great power and authority. What does power and authority tend to do to man? Makes us arrogant. It can make us prideful. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those men who had succumbed to his pride and arrogance, and he does it several times. But if you go to Daniel chapter 4, and start at verse 28. I'm going to read 28 and 30 there. All this came upon upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as the royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? My, this is what I've done. Look at my great things. Look at what I have accomplished. What's left out in all that? God. Notice, he goes on in that same mindset about, this is what I've done. Well, notice what God's response is. Verse 31. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven out from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God responds, does it, in a very mighty way. We know that what happens after this is that he begins to act like a beast. His reason, his mind becomes like an animal. And he's out eating the grass. God's teaching him a very valuable lesson, isn't he? A very hard way to learn it. But he's going to learn a very valuable lesson about who's truly in control. As you keep reading there, you find out that finally, after that period is over, verse 34 says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. His reason returned when he humbled himself before God. When I am so arrogant that I think I have all knowledge, that I understand all things, that I have the intellect and power to reason even against God, I lose reason. I lose my mind. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. We must remember that we are God's creation. We are not the creator. We do not have all knowledge. And so when I approach God, when I approach the Word of God, I must never think I have it all figured out. The arrogance and conceit to believe I've got it all lined out in my mind. I know what God wants. I know what's best. I put myself in a dangerous situation of losing my reason. The hardest people to discuss the Bible with are those who think they know everything about it. Let's let God speak and let us listen to what He has to say. Pride is the enemy of reason. Pride is the enemy of faith. Pride is the enemy of faith. When I'm talking about faith here, I'm not talking about the faith, the Christian faith. I'm talking about our faith, our relationship with God. Pride is the enemy. Uzziah teaches us this lesson very well in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah, the king, so-called Azariah, he is, for the most part of his life, been a very good king until you get to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, 16, he decides that he has become strong. The text tells us when he had become strong, he grew proud. He grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now, there's a big problem with that, isn't there? We know from the law of Moses that only the priest were to burn incense, were to participate in the functions of the temple. The king, though a powerful man politically, had no power before God. But this man, because of what God had allowed him to accomplish, had become very arrogant, very conceited, to believe that he could enter the temple of God. When the man of God confronts him about it, Uzziah or Azariah becomes incensed at the man of God who tells him to stop. Azariah the priest tells him to stop what he's doing, to leave, to go away. But he doesn't. What happens? You have another case of leprosy, don't you? This man begins immediately to develop leprosy on his forehead. The text sadly tells us in verse 21 that King Uzziah, for the rest of his life, was a leper until the day he died. Being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. He could not even be with his family any longer because of his sin. His sin of pride and arrogance separated him from God and from his own family. Pride is the enemy of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds us about his own battle with pride and conceit. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was given a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, he tells us, it was given to him so that he would not become conceited. Verse 8 tells us that he had prayed to the Lord three times to have this thorn removed. What was God's answer every time? My grace, what I've already given you, is sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What's Paul's conclusion to all that? To become mad and upset at God? No. He goes on to declare at the end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Our arrogance does not accomplish the work of God. Our arrogance will not allow us to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrews writer says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Our trust must lie in God, not in ourselves. Pride is the enemy of faith. And then finally, pride is the enemy of discipleship. We cannot truly become a disciple of Christ when we live arrogantly in our conceit. The church at Laodicea teaches us this lesson very well. Laodicea, of the seven churches written to by John from the words of Jesus, Laodicea is the seventh and the final church. Laodicea is unique in one way. They're not praised in any way. There are only two churches among the seven who received no praise whatsoever. Laodicea is one of those two. Laodicea, it wasn't that they dealt with false doctrine. He doesn't condemn false doctrine in that congregation. But what does he condemn? Notice verse 16. Verse 15 tells us, Jesus saying to them, he says, I know your works. In other words, I know you. I have well examined you. I understand where you are. Verse 6, he goes on to say, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. They're indifferent. They're apathetic. Why are they apathetic? Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Your arrogance has led you to believe you're okay, you're good on your own. Jesus says, you are so disgusting to me. In your arrogance, in your prideful attitude, you're so disgusting to me. I just want to spit you out. I don't need you. Our pride, our arrogance will prevent us from being what God wants us to be. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Get rid of your arrogance. Get rid of your pride in yourself. And rely on God. Trust in Him. Glorify Him. Behold, I stand at the door, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus can work with us. He can help to mold us when we humble ourselves before Him, when we give Him the proper glory and praise. Matthew chapter 16. What does Jesus call for His disciples to do? What's the call of discipleship? Matthew 16:24, Jesus told His disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Discipleship, our Christian walk, begins by humbling ourselves before Almighty God. This morning, we look at the pitfalls of pride. Pride is the enemy of humility. Pride is the enemy of forgiveness. Pride is the enemy of reconciliation. Pride is the enemy of reason. Pride is the enemy of faith. And pride is the enemy of discipleship. We cannot achieve any of those goals in our life when we live in a very arrogant way, when we live in conceit and self-pride. What cross are you carrying this morning? Now, Jesus calls us in Matthew 16 to carry His cross. When you think of the cross of Jesus, one of the first words that pop into my mind is the idea of humility. Jesus lived a life exactly to the opposite of pride and arrogance. He lived a life of humility, of seeking after the better of others. What cross do you carry? Is it the cross of Christ? Or is it the cross of arrogance and pride? Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6, we're going to serve something in our lives. Either we're going to serve God or we're going to serve ourselves, our flesh, the world, the goals of Satan. Pride is a tool of Satan that he will use in our lives. It will keep us from doing what God's called us to do. I just wonder if there's someone here this morning who their pride has kept them from God. You ever met someone like that? I have. Someone who knows the truth, who knows what God's calling them to do, but because they're too ashamed or too prideful, more like, to bow before God in humility to give Him the glory instead of taking that on themselves. They refuse to obey God. They refuse to obey the gospel. That kind of individual, the person who's so given over to conceit and pride, is not someone that God can work with. You know what God will do? He'll allow us to stay in that state if we want to. The kind of individual that God can work with, the kind of individual that God wants and desires, the kind of individual that can bow themselves in humility and say, God, I don't have all the answers. God, I can't do it on my own. I know that. God, I need you. God, please shape me. Please mold me. Why so many in the world struggle with obeying the gospel? You know, this is something I bat around in my head all the time. The Word of God is, there is no deficit to understand what the Word of God teaches. Mark 16:16 could not teach a more clear message, could it? What does Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I mean, that you cannot say that any more plainly. Peter, what does Peter say? Baptism now, which saves us. The Bible is clear about the plan of salvation. So then what keeps men from understanding God's true will? It is arrogance. It is pride. It is a willful resistance to God. The first step in doing what God wants you to do is giving up your arrogance and pride. Understanding you cannot do it on yourself. I do not know why people continue to try to do it on their own. You've proven it. I've proven it over and over again. That's just not possible. This morning, will you give up your pride, your arrogance? Will you humble yourself before God? May we all humble ourselves before God and continue to do so. This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel call? Are you ready to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you are, we plead with you. Please respond. If you're someone who's been obedient in the past, but you don't live like that anymore, it may be a difficult thing for you to step out and to walk forward. It's going to take that initial step of saying, you know what, I'm okay with being embarrassed for a minute to do what God wants me to do. Don't allow your arrogance, your conceit, to keep you from your God. If we can help, please come as together we stand and as we sing.